Please would you turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to just look at one verse this morning, but keep that passage of Exodus 20 open before you as we continue in our series in the Ten Commandments. We're going to be looking at verse 3 in a few minutes, so we won't read it right now, but we will certainly come to it shortly. So we continue this morning in this new series in the Ten Commandments, and we come to consider the first of the actual Ten Commandments this morning. And I pray that through the introductory sermons that we've had over the last 2 weeks, your preconceived ideas about the Ten Commandments have perhaps been corrected where needed or adjusted where needed, and that you are coming to the study of these commands with a fresh desire, with a fresh eagerness to learn more about God Himself, because we said these commands are a reflection of the character of God, but also to learn more about what God desires of us as His people, so that we can know without any doubt how best to love Him and to live for Him. We've seen over the last 2 weeks that as Christians we are no longer under the law in the sense of our trying to earn salvation through it, in the sense of trying to work our way into God's good books. No, we know that that is impossible. Jesus Christ alone is our Savior by faith. He is the only one who has ever been able to keep the law of God perfectly, and in so doing earned eternal life for Himself, which He did not need, for He was the very Son of God. But instead He earned it for us on our behalf. And then He died on the cross in our place, taking upon Himself the judgment that we deserved, so that we might receive this eternal life that He has purchased for us. And so the law no longer has any hold over us as believers in terms of its demands for salvation, in terms of our acceptance before God. Jesus has perfectly fulfilled the law for us, and therefore you and I are perfectly accepted by God. But the law does absolutely still have a vital role to play in our lives as we seek to become the people that God saved us to be, as we seek to live as the children of the Most High God. And so we saw last time that law follows redemption. Obedience follows grace. And so I'm assuming this morning that I'm speaking to the most of us is as those who have already been redeemed, as those who have already received grace, to now consider what law and obedience means to us that are already the recipients of God's great salvation. We also saw that God's law has now been written on our hearts, and so it transforms us now from the inside out. We both desire to do God's will, and we now have the ability to do God's will as He gives us His Holy Spirit. And this all is an expression of our gratitude and love for God, for all that He has done for us, as we've just been reminded around the table. So with that by way of just reminder, introduction of the ground we've covered, again, if you missed the first two sermons, they are vital to our understanding as Christians. Please pop an email to Stella and she'll send you the notes so that you can just catch up if you've missed those. But we come this morning to Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. Just a very short verse, and we're going to be considering today in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, this verse: "You shall have no other gods before me." You shall have no other gods before me. And so that's the theme of the first commandment, is one of idol worship. That's really the problem of idol worship, is what this verse is addressing. And we could probably broaden it and say this verse is addressing the broader problem of worshiping false gods instead of the one true God of the Bible. And the reason God starts here is that He starts with the command that deals with the problem underneath all the other problems that we face as human beings. He deals with the sin underneath all the other sins which manifest themselves in our lives. This command deals with the greatest need underneath all the other great needs that we face as human beings. This command is indeed the first, the foundational, the fundamental command to get sorted out. if you and I can get this one, Exodus 20 verse 3, right, then all the others fall into place. But if we don't get our heads and our hearts around this command, we will be unable to make any real progress in any of the rest. You see, the fundamental issue being dealt with in this first commandment is the issue not so much of idols, but of worship. Who or what are you worshiping? The Bible tells us that mankind has been created to worship God. We were made to be worshippers. The animals were not made to worship God. The trees and the plants and the mountains and the stars, they all declare God's glory, but they were not made to worship God. But we were. It's what makes us unique. But ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, the problem behind all the other problems, the sin underneath all other sins, is that we no longer worship God. Instead, we worship idols, false gods. And so this first command is meant to wake us up to the reality that we are all worshippers of something. Even if you claim to be an unbeliever here this morning, if for some reason you're an atheist, but you're here today, we're so glad that you're here. Please stay for tea and coffee after the service. We'd love to get to know you. But even you, according to the scriptures, are either a worshipper of the God of the Bible or you are a worshipper of something else. The Bible does not acknowledge that there are people who do not worship something. No, even the atheistic person who says that there is no God, well, the Bible reminds us in Romans chapter 1 that even that person knows in their hearts that God exists, because God has clearly revealed himself to every single one of us through creation. And those of you who are here on Friday night will be so encouraged about that reminder of the awesome Creator God that we serve. And so all mankind is therefore without excuse, because all mankind worships something. And so we follow a pattern today, which we're probably going to come back to in the weeks ahead, as we consider this first command under three headings this morning. I want us to firstly look at the command stated in the Old Testament. That's where we need to start. Then we're going to move on to see the command explained in the New Testament. And then we will end with God's command applied in our modern context of Johannesburg in 2025. So let's consider then in the first place God's command stated in the Old Testament. And let's read from verse 1. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, we spent most of last week considering the historical context of verse 2, where we looked at God's redemption of his people with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, by bringing them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. But this morning, I want us to see from verse 3 that there was also a very specific religious context from which God delivered his people. And this helps to shed tremendous light on this first command. We did actually have a hint of this last week already when we considered Ezekiel 20, that God was actually more concerned for his people's spiritual slavery in Egypt than he was about their physical slavery. He was deeply grieved over the fact that his people were chasing after the gods of Egypt. And so we must come to this first command with a clear understanding of the spiritual condition of the hearts of God's people. They were by no means models of true Christianity. In actual fact, the people of Israel were a deeply idolatrous people. We saw that last time. And it's vital that we understand this, because this is going to shed light on our application later when we consider that at the end. But we need to realize that this heart idolatry, this worship of anything other than God himself, is the root sin underneath all other sins. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we read this, chapter 6, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So Exodus chapter 20 verse 3 is the first command stated negatively. You shall have no other gods before me. But Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 is the same commandment stated positively. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then God continues in verse 14, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. God's greatest concern in this first command is the spiritual allegiance of the hearts of his people, to keep them from worshipping other gods, from giving love and loyalty to the gods of Egypt and the nations around them, which we know from the rest of Scripture are not gods at all. Simply false gods, figments of imagination which men create to avoid worshipping the true God who made them and loved them and redeemed them. The demands of God in this first command are for a single-minded, single-hearted devotion and worship of Yahweh. He is the only true God. He is the sovereign God. And we are called to worship him with all of our being. And so this command was given into the historical and spiritual context of immense idolatry in Egypt. And just if you would like to dig more into this, I don't have time to do it this morning, it's worthwhile doing a short study of the 10 plagues which God sent in Egypt, and how each plague was a direct affront, a direct challenge to all the main Egyptian gods, showing the Egyptians that Yahweh has supreme power over all of their so-called gods. And often I think we think that those plagues were aimed at Pharaoh, they were aimed at the Egyptians, but actually Ezekiel tells us that the primary reason God sent those specific plagues was to teach his own people that the idols they were worshipping in Egypt were all false, and that he was the one true God who was redeeming them to himself. So after God's incredible deliverance of his people from under slavery in Egypt, God now declares his divine authority over his people, his divine authority over all the false gods of Egypt. And he says to them, you shall have no other gods before me. We must not think that in this command, God is actually acknowledging that there are other gods. We know in the context that he has just proven to his people in Egypt that all the gods that they thought were gods are nothing, are false. He is the only true God worthy of our worship. So that's the command stated. Let's move in the second place to consider the command explained in the New Testament. And there are numerous passages which we could refer to in the New Testament that speak about worship, that speak about idolatry and the worship of false gods, passages which reaffirm to us as believers in the New Testament that God still requires our complete allegiance to him, heart, soul, mind, and strength. It continues in the gospel era. I think a passage which helps to explain this first commandment most clearly comes to us from Romans 1. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 1. We're going to spend a few minutes in Romans chapter 1 as a New Testament explanation of this first command. Romans 1, we're going to read verse 18 to 25. It's a passage referred to on Friday night at our creation talk as well. Romans 1 verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So the wrath of God is revealed against what primarily? Look at verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to people because God has shown it to them. How has he shown it to them? Well, verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, And we were reminded on Friday night that that implies very directly that ever since the world was created, there were human beings created at the same time who have been able to see clearly God's divine power ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that every human being is without excuse. For although they knew God by seeing Him in creation, by seeing His glory in all that He has made, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for what? For images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. You see, every other sin flows out of the sin of rejecting God as sovereign Lord. Because they exchanged, he says, verse 25, the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed. Amen. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is explaining to us a timeless principle, the spiritual reality behind the first commandment, which is this, that we are all worshippers. We're all worshippers. Verse 25 speaks in the broadest sense possible of every human being and says that by nature we exchanged the truth of God for a lie and we worshipped something else. We worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So whether you believe God or not, whether you're religious or not, whether you're a Christian or not, the Bible makes it clear that what you are is a worshipper. And this is confirmed when we go back to Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. If you remember that, we've just read it. God does not say in Exodus 20, verse 3, I hope you have a God, and please pick me. He doesn't. He doesn't say, well, if you are going to worship something, you don't have to worship something, but if you are going to worship something, I hope you'll worship me because I'm the best. No, God makes a declaration. All men are worshippers. And God is calling all men to worship Him because He is the only true God. This implies equally then that if we are not worshiping this God the way this God requires, with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, we are nothing less than some form of idol worshippers. Exodus 20 verse 3 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." None. Nothing may take the place of our worship and our adoration of the Creator of the universe, revealed most fully and perfectly to us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul says here in verse 25 that when we exchange the truth about God for a lie, when we believe the lies of the devil, which replace the worship of God with the worship of idols, the worship of created things, we don't just worship these idols. Verse 25 says, we serve them. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. We became, therefore, by definition, slaves of the idols. Later on in Romans 6, Paul says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to life or to righteousness? In other words, what Paul is saying is that you cannot separate religion from life. You cannot separate the sacred from the secular. What we worship will determine how we live, and how we live will reveal whose slaves we really are. Either we worship God and we obey Him, and we serve Him as slaves of righteousness, or we worship the devil in one of his many disguises, and we obey him and we serve him as slaves of sin, which leads to death. So that then is the New Testament explanation of this first command, which then I trust leads us on to ask the question, well, how do I then apply this to myself in the present? And so we'll move on in the third place to consider God's command applied. And the first task of this command to ourselves this morning is to identify the false gods. The false gods which fight for our allegiance, which fight for the worship of our hearts. We might not have a problem today with Hapi or Hecht or Amen-Ra. These were all gods of Egypt that were proved to be false in the plagues that God sent. But we have many other false gods which are fighting for the worship and the allegiance of our hearts today. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes to Timothy about today, about the last days, the period in which we are living right now. And Paul says to Timothy, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. So the Bible makes it clear that we are living in the last days, and in the last days people will be worshippers of various idols because we love what we worship and we worship what we love. And we are told in this passage that people of our day and age, instead of loving God, will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, and lovers of religion. And I want us to just consider these categories briefly, because what we need to understand is that even as Christians, we've lived in this world system for perhaps many years before we became believers. And so when we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we don't automatically drop our allegiance to all of these idols. Praise God, some of them disappear immediately, but often they linger. They linger because we don't perhaps even recognize them to be idols. And so we bring them with us into the church and we bring them with us into our Christian lives. And so our love for God is weak, it's tainted, because it's shared with these other devotions, these other allegiances of these kind of long-term idols of our hearts. So in the first place, I want us to consider then what it means to be a lover of self. And I don't think I need to convince you that we live more than any age before us in the age of self-love. Unashamed self-love. Men and women and boys and girls of all ages today are obsessed with self. Self-image, self-esteem, self-empowerment. It's self, 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 and selfie. One commentator says that we have replaced the worship of the triune God with the triune God of self. The triune God of the Bible with the triune God of self. Me, myself, and I. You only need to watch the television for one evening to see the overwhelming emphasis on self. Shampoo, perfume, skincare products, because you're worth it, clothing, watches, makeup, anti-aging remedies, gym and fitness programs, personal trainers, life coaches, talk shows, documentaries, food channels, home improvement shows. It's all focused on self, on image, on the body, on the things of our world that make us feel special. The modern obsession with all of these things, clothing, shoes, branding, jewelry, hair, nails, tattoos, piercings. It's a multi-billion dollar industry of self. I once saw a sports vest in a shop, you know, one of those bodybuilder vests with a slogan, "I flexed and the sleeves fell off." I was hoping you were going to laugh, but it's not even subtle anymore. You see, the modern young man's obsession, and it's not even the young men, the modern guy's obsession today is with fitness and bodybuilding and supplements and steroids and bulking up. And the modern girl's obsession is the reverse. It's skinny bodies and it's bikini tans and it's low-cut blouses and it's high-cut shirts. It's all a symptom of our obsession with and worship of self. Think too about the craze of the mobile phone era, the last 10, 15 years particularly. Selfies. It's not even subtle. All new phones today, one of the primary marketing features of a phone today is the excellent quality of selfies that it will take. That when you take a photo of yourself, it's actually going to take about 10 photos at the same time, and then it'll help you pick the best one of the bunch, and then it will automatically remove all your skin blemishes, and then at a press of a button, your selfie will be broadcast across the globe. We are undoubtedly living in the age of self-love. We are the fulfillment of 2 Timothy 3 verse 2. We are a global generation of lovers of self instead of lovers of God. Secondly, we are lovers of money. This love is everywhere and it's closely linked to the previous love of self because much of our love of money is fueled by the need to pay the bills for the love of self. It costs a lot of money to love yourself. But besides the obvious idolatry of chasing after money and large bank balances and fancy cars and nice houses and exotic holidays, there are many more subtle categories of this love of money. And one category I want to just present is the category of work. Work is a requirement from God. Work is a good and necessary thing in order to live and provide for our families, and it's necessary to spread the gospel. So work in itself is never the problem, but work becomes an idol when it starts to consume our hearts. How does that happen? Well, perfectionism, because we want the recognition of being the very best. Promotion, because we want the status of power and influence. Financial security, because we want independence. We don't want to have to depend on anyone else. Not in this season of life, nor in the next, in terms of retirement. And these are all manifestations, subtle manifestations of idolatry in the workplace. Far too many people today, even Christians, our identity is based on our job. Our educational qualification, what position or status we have in the corporate or secular world. It's all about an identity in this world which is not based on who we are in terms of our relationship to God, but who we are in terms of society and what others will think about us in order to promote us within a worldly organization. And this even has its problems in the church. Maybe I could say particularly in the church. I remember when I was pastoring in Moy River, a small little congregation, I was the only pastor, the only staff member in the whole church. I had a phone call from a large missions organization. Someone from America called to ask if she could please speak to the senior pastor or the missions director. And I had to say, "Sorry, ma'am, we don't have either in this church." Because I was just the pastor. You see, people are looking for, I don't want to speak to the pastor. I want to speak to the senior pastor. I want to speak to the missions director. It's everywhere. Another subtle category is the technological age we live in. The age of incredible consumerism, which says that you must have the latest gadget or phone or tablet or I this or I that in order to get what you need out of life. And in order to get those gadgets, you need more money. But the whole industry is designed that by the time you've saved up to buy this I thing, well, it's already old and out of date. and you need to work more for longer to buy the next thing. We are a global generation of lovers of money instead of lovers of God. Thirdly, we are lovers of pleasure. Now, what a can of worms this one is. It's pleasure, happiness. Undoubtedly the God of this age. It's the God to which the God of self and the God of money bows down to worship. I mean, after all, if you have the perfect body and the coolest image and the best clothes and the most money and the greatest gadgets, what is the promise of all of that? It's pleasure, happiness, contentment, joy. These are the things that you will have if you get those things. We've been sold this lie by the media. And sadly, sometimes even in the context of Christianity, that man's ultimate purpose in life is to be happy, to live your best life now, to experience all that this life and its pleasures have to offer. And so we chase after happiness as the ultimate goal. Even in churches, even in Christianity, you'll hear things, not this church, I trust, but, well, you have a nice wife and 2.3 kids and a great job. All you need to truly be happy now is Jesus. It's completely back to front. Think, for example, of security. Of course, we all want a job which pays the bills and school fees and the car and the house, provides for us security. But what happens when something threatens that dream? What happens when something threatens our finances or our comforts or our standard of living? Well, it's met with the fiercest of resistance because we've turned good things into ultimate things. Think to how the media and television and movies constantly seek to create this unquenchable desire for more pleasure in this life. You will never truly be happy unless you have visited all these places in the world before you die. You will never truly be happy unless you've experienced all of these things in the world before you die. Even in terms of marriage and relationships, what's it sold as? You need a wife or you need a husband in order to be happy, to be complete, to be content. My personal happiness and the happiness of my selfie-obsessed kids becomes the ultimate thing in life, and I will do whatever it takes to maximize personal pleasure. Well, we are indeed a global generation of lovers of pleasure instead of lovers of God. And then finally, Paul speaks about lovers of religion. It's not as clear in that passage in 2 Timothy, but he ends with a kind of a summary statement that he says, in the last days, people, all these people who love self, love money, and love pleasure, they will have an appearance of godliness, an appearance of religiosity, but without the power of the gospel. And we see this in an ever-increasing acceptance in our world today of all kinds of different spiritualities, growth in many of the major religions of the world, particularly Eastern religions. It's this kind of appearance of godliness, this spirituality which is elevated, but it lacks the power of the gospel. And again, this comes into the church. We see it in our obsession with faith in much of modern Christianity. Not faith in Jesus Christ, but faith in faith. Anyone who does not have a certain level of faith is frowned upon because a certain level of faith will bless you with money and pleasure and all the things that self wants. So if you don't have that, well, then you're not a true Christian. It's warped. We see it in religious activities in the church. We see it in legalism. We see it in our modern obsession with the worship experience. I'm so grateful to God for being in a church where we truly do love to worship God. But so many Christians chase after the experience of worship. That has become an end in itself, not the God whom we worship. Musical performance, our enjoyment of it, the goosebumps. It's a lover of religion, but there's no power in that. And then it's seen in our consumerism approach to the church, It's not hard to see that we are a generation of lovers of religion, from extreme to dead orthodoxy, from great cappuccinos to the King James Version only, from contemporary entertainment to the bells and smells in some churches. It's all at its root. It's the love of self. It's the love of pleasure. It's been brought into the church and it's transformed something good into something powerless. So I want to challenge you to just continue thinking along these lines as you go home. Examine your heart. Consider how these things apply to yourself. What does it mean when God says to you, "You shall have no other gods before me"? And so as I conclude this morning, and I know we've run out of time, I just want to mention some helps from Tim Keller. He was really helpful on this Romans 1 passage about helping to identify the idols in our hearts. It's helped me in my thinking. I trust it will help you. How do you go about identifying what are your idols? And the first thing Keller says is, well, what do you fear? What do you fear? Identify your fears and you will find your idols. Keller says, find the things that you're most afraid of, pull them up and look at them. And if you pull them out of the ground, you will find your idols clinging to your fears. They're at the bottom of those fears. They're the root of those fears. For example, if you're afraid of being alone, then feeling loved and accepted will be clinging at your fear as the idol of the fear of being alone. Perhaps you're afraid of not getting that promotion. Well, as you pull that fear up, you'll see the idol of human recognition and status hanging from the bottom. Perhaps you're afraid of being persecuted for standing firm as a Christian. Well, as you pull that fear up, you'll see the idol of human popularity hanging from the bottom. And so we can go through that. Identify your fears. And you'll see the root idols that cause those fears. But secondly, another way to identify your idols, says Keller, is by figuring out what causes you suffering. And please, I'm not referring to those who are suffering because of a terminal illness or some severe condition of the body in terms of physical suffering, but what causes you suffering, angst as a person in this life, anxiety, pain as you live in this life as a Christian. Well, Keller says, when you suffer, when troubles come, that's the time to find out what your gods are. Because when you suffer and when your troubles come, do you know what's going on? Your gods are dying. It's amazing how many times people have come and said, here I am, I'm a Christian, but I'm suffering. I can hardly stand it. I think I'm just going to chuck in the whole Christian faith because why would God let me suffer so much? Keller says, look and see what the suffering is. Suffering always is that you are being cut off from something, something you wanted, but you cannot have. And so what God is saying to every person in suffering is, don't you realize you would not feel meaningless unless the suffering, unless the trouble was killing your God? And then he says this, the real God can't die, but false gods can. Suffering is situations where your gods die, that the things you have really been counting on don't come through for you. They can't come through for you. The real God can never die. Every false god can. The real God can never be taken away from you, but false gods can. So when God looks at you in the middle of your suffering, what he is saying, don't you see why you feel the way you feel? Don't you realize why your life is so meaningless? Because something you were getting your meaning out of is no longer there. If you were getting your meaning from me, says God, you wouldn't have this problem. Don't shake your fist at me. Don't you see? You're just mad because your idolatry is just not working for you. Instead, Keller says, look at yourself in the midst of your troubles and see what you're most upset about and why you're losing meaning. Look at your worries. Look at your preoccupations. Look at your imagination. Look at where you spend your money. Look at what is on the other side of the if only in your life. if only this or if only that, I would be happy, I would be content, I would be filled with joy. There's your idol. So I want to remind you this morning as we close that God is not interested in your happiness apart from holiness. Of course, God delights for his people to be happy through holiness. God is committed to our happiness for all eternity through holiness in this life. Too many of us focus on happiness in this life to the loss of eternal happiness forever. God won't let us do that. And so he's committed to our holiness in this life so that we will be happy for all eternity. And so, following on from God's incredible grace and love in redeeming us and setting us free from spiritual slavery, he gives us his first command. You shall have no other gods before me. Not to constrain us, not to burden us, but to truly set us free. To set us free from sin and the devil, to set us free from all the idols of this world and all their empty promises, and to set us free to serve God, to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. So may God help us as we go home, as we examine our hearts, as we seek to study our worries and our fears and our sufferings and our what-ifs. And as the Lord helps us to identify these idols, may we be quick to confess them, to dethrone them, to kill them dead, and then to rejoice in all that we have in Jesus Christ and his perfect love for us. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father God, we do thank you for this time today. We thank you, Lord, for your word to us this morning. As we bring the service to a close, Lord, we pray that you would help us to apply your word to our hearts, that as we go out from here today, we would go out with a desire to love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Help us by your Spirit to identify all that which is robbing you of the rightful place in our lives. Help us to confess and put it to death, that you truly might be all to us, for you are worthy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.